Our world puts a significant value to having intelligence, and rightly so to a certain extent. Every test practically in school that a child undergoes is designed to measure intelligence. And by intelligence, things that have been committed to memory, at least for testing purposes. Oftentimes, once the test is passed, the things that have been committed to memory also pass with them. But nonetheless, we put a high value upon intelligence. There are no tests, though, that can measure wisdom. And wisdom is far more important. That is, there's no tests in school. There are plenty of tests in life that measure wisdom. And sometimes even the most intelligent people fail those tests and prove themselves to be in reality dumb. Zacharias was such a fellow. A couple of weeks ago in our study in Luke's Gospel, I preached a message entitled "The Wise Man Who Became Dumb." When he was given a test by the angel who announced to him that his prayer had been answered and that he and his wife Elizabeth were going to have a son, and he just couldn't believe it. And that was the problem. He just couldn't believe it. And the consequence was that for the period of time until this child would be born, he was unable to speak. Well, this morning, I'm excited to preach part two of the story of Zacharias, and the title of the message is "A Dumb Man Who Became Wise." The dumb here is inability to speak, but he learned some things in the course of the time. I invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, and I want to begin reading at verse 57. "Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had shown great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father." Now, let me stop here and just give you a little bit of cultural background. In biblical times, according to the command of God, a male child was to be circumcised on the eighth day in the temple. That day also became the day when the child was officially named. And generally speaking, when God had done something of a miraculous or significantly beneficial or merciful thing to a person, they would name their firstborn son after the father. Or if it was a generation or two behind, some relative would bear the name. And in so naming the child with the name of the person who had received great mercy, it was an act of worship. And consequently, as our text here says, the neighbors and cousins heard how the Lord had shown great mercy unto Zacharias and Elizabeth, and the son comes forth. So you're not going to name him Elizabeth. You're going to name him, according to the tradition, Zacharias. That was befitting. That was an act of worship. And they just assumed that that's what it would be. Verse 60, "And his mother answered and said, Not so, but he shall be called John. And they said unto her, There is none of thy kindred that is called by this name." Why John? Look, fathers, grandfathers, great-grandfathers, there's no one called John. That doesn't make any sense. To them, it was almost an insult to God. Here is God who has shown great mercy to Zacharias. If you want to worship God, you should call your son by him. That's commemorative of what God's done. But you're calling him John, and that doesn't make any sense whatsoever. So they thought, well, maybe Elizabeth was suffering from postpartum depression or something along those lines. She wasn't thinking clearly or whatever. Verse 62, "And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing table." Probably what it was a block of wood that had been hollowed out and filled with wax. And consequently, you could inscribe the wax and then smooth the wax out and use it over. It wasn't a dry erase board or anything like that, but it was the first century equivalent of that. And he wrote saying, his name is John, and if you will, allow me to speculate for just a second. I think when he wrote that, his name is John, there was an exclamation point on the end of it. I think he was very emphatic in writing that. And they all marveled. Here is a man who was dumb, or had been dumb, and he became wise. And I want to give you this morning five characteristics of wise people, and this is the first one. Wise people learn from their mistakes and don't repeat them. Now, why was Zacharias so insistent upon naming this child John? Well, if you go back in the story, back to verse 13, it says, "But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son." Now, he was struggling with that. He didn't believe that. And it came to pass. It wasn't long until Elizabeth conceived, and it wasn't long till the evidence manifested itself that she was with child, and John is going, oh my goodness, this is true. But then it says this, and thou shalt call his name John. What do you suppose went through the mind of Zacharias in the 9 months of Elizabeth's pregnancy where he could not speak a word? Could it be, what a dummy I have been for not believing God? And consequently, when this child is born, these words of the angel come back to him, and he recognizes, you know what, I made a big mistake back there. I'm not going to repeat the mistake and follow tradition. And he could have easily been swayed by tradition. Of course, you and I are impervious to society's wants, aren't we? Tradition would never sway us in our thinking much. But do you suppose that maybe during those 9 months he was also thinking to himself, I wonder what's the significance of the name John? And he could have easily said to himself, well, what difference does a name make? He could be John, he could be Harry, he could be Tom, he could be Zacharias, he could be Peter, he could be called anything, and he's still going to be the same person. What difference does it make? And really, when we think about it in reality, is there any difference in what a person is called? That's not really the important thing. I mean, to be honest with you, I don't particularly care for the title Reverend. I very rarely use it. Only in official documents do I use the title. But when people say, hey, Reverend, well, I know they mean me, and my head goes up. I like the term pastor. Appreciate the respect that goes with that. But if you say, hey, Paul, my head is going to come up just the same way. To me, it really doesn't mean a whole lot whether you use a title of respect or call me by my name. In fact, if you say, hey, you. Now, only my wife gets away with schnookums. Did it really make a whole lot of difference what they named this child? And to Zacharias, it meant everything. He said, look, I didn't believe it before, and God brought it to pass. If he says his name is going to be John, his name is going to be John, despite what everybody else may say. Wise people learn from their mistakes, and they don't repeat them. Oh, by the way, is there anyone here who has never made a mistake? Raise your hand. I was going to say, if you did, you just made one. We all make mistakes. The question is, will we continue to be dumb and repeat them, or become wise and learn from them? Well, it goes on here. Back to our text. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. Now, in the original language, the immediacy comes to all three of these things. His mouth was open, his tongue was loose, and he immediately spoke. But notice what he spake. He praised God. And fear came on all that dwelt round about them, and all these things were noised abroad about throughout all the hill country of Judea. Second thing that I see here about a wise person or wise people are thankful for God's restoration rather than bitter about God's chastisement. 9 months, he hasn't said a word. Remember, this guy's a priest. Let me change it. He's of the preacher variety. Can you imagine a preacher being quiet for 9 months? It just sends chills throughout me. And this guy couldn't say a word for 9 months. You think the possibility existed that when his tongue was finally loosed, glad that's over with. Man, that was an ordeal. Why was God so difficult on me? I mean, it was just a little thing, and you start becoming bitter about the past 9 months. But immediately, he opens his mouth and prays. You see, what good would being bitter about the last 9 months prove? That you really didn't learn a lesson. That lack of faith really isn't a problem to deal with. Would being bitter about it change the situation? Can you go back in time and now talk? Obviously, the past is past, and that's why the Apostle Paul says in Philippians, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. You can't change the past. And to be bitter about it isn't going to do anything other than eat you up internally. Rather than that, he sees, okay, look, I blew it. I was dumb, but now God in His mercy has given me relief from that which I justly deserved. I am now able to speak once again. I am now able to do what I really am called to do. And he breaks forth with thanksgiving. And look what happened. Fear came upon all them that dwelt. Fear of what? May I say to you that his example in thanksgiving was, maybe I better be careful about my life that I don't make the same mistakes. Verse 66, and all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. Notice in verse 66 what they said. What manner of child shall this be? For you grammarians, past tense, present tense, future tense. Future. Well, there he is. They didn't say, oh, look, this child is. They're saying, oh, look, I wonder what he's going to be. Wise people have a balanced outlook between the present and the future. About 25 years ago, I knew a family that did not believe that the church would be raptured prior to the tribulation period. They thought the church would have to go into the tribulation. And they took seriously what the nature of the tribulation, and they went to Matthew 24 and various passages that talked about famines, and they said, look, if we're going to be around in the tribulation, we better do something about this. And they showed me in their house one room that they had stockpiled groceries that would last them a whole year, that should the tribulation start at any point in time, they were ready for it. Tell me, how idiotic is that thinking? Think about it for a moment. I turn this a little bit into a Sunday school class here. Think about the lunacy of that thinking. We have supplies for a whole year, so that should the tribulation start and should there be famine, we will be able to exist. What's wrong with that? The tribulation is 7 years. Then what are they going to do? I mean, it starts out with a wrong understanding of prophetic events. But then that's just error upon error. But then wait a minute. In order to get through the tribulation, if the church is going to be in it, you have to depend upon yourself. Wouldn't God provide? And if He's going to provide for the last 6 years when their supplies run out, isn't He going to provide for the first year of the tribulation, that you don't need to stockpile these things? They were so concerned about the future, they were messing up the present. On the other hand, some people get so concerned about the present, they don't look at tomorrow. Wise people have a balanced outlook. And we're going to see this in a little bit more detail as we get down to the end. These people are hearing these words of praise that are coming from Zacharias' mouth. And he's praising God. We're getting into the details with the next verse. About what's going to happen, and they're saying something significant is going to happen in the future. And look what it did. They that hurt laid them up, present tense, in their hearts. Day after day after day, they're thinking, okay, what is God doing and how does this affect me now? How do I live today that I can get all the grace of God that is necessary to enjoy tomorrow to its fullest? Balance. Verse 67, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him, all the days of our life. Now this is interesting. Among the details, if you look at the thing as a whole, who's he talking about? He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who hath visited and redeemed his people. That little baby John, that wasn't the person who was going to redeem Israel. Raised up a horn of salvation. John wasn't going to provide salvation. In the house of his servant David, Zacharias and John weren't of the house of David. They were from the line of Levi, not Judah. The holy prophets didn't speak very much, at least, of John. They spoke kind of what's the word I'm looking for? It just went out of my mind. In a veiled sense. Of Elijah coming, and I think John becomes the fulfillment of that. But they weren't talking about his coming. They were talking mostly about the coming of Christ. It wasn't John that would save him from his enemies or the people that hurt him. It wasn't John who was going to perform the mercy promised to their father. They were speaking of the Lord Jesus. wise people appreciate and appropriate the Lord first and foremost. Here, now understand this. Here is this man, don't know how old he was. More than likely he was in his 60s or beyond. He has been asking the Lord for a child for year after year after year after year and nothing. And finally, God says, okay, Zacharias, the time has come. I'm going to give you a son. He hasn't been able to speak for all of 9 months. This son comes into the world. And your mouth is now open. What would be the first words out of most fathers? How about, woohoo, I'm a dad. That's my boy. But the first words out of his mouth weren't about himself or about his son. They were about his Savior. You see, apart from God, everything else is meaningless. He first appreciated what the Lord did. And then he talks about it, the Lord's appropriation of things. What's the first and foremost thing that man needs? Redemption. That comes in verse 68. Horn of salvation. Delivered from enemies. Power over those who seek to destroy us. Now, he's speaking nationally of Israel, but I think there can be an individual application of these things. Death is an enemy. Christ would be victorious over the grave. Satan's an enemy. Christ is victorious over him. These are all enemies of the child of God. These are all things that hate us. He's talking about the mercy, the promises of God that Christ would fulfill and God would prove Himself to be faithful to. And then what follows that? Well, when a person comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, the rest of life is spent becoming, let's see, healthy, wealthy, happy. Well, that's if you listen to TV. But when a person comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, the next thing that's on the list is that person becomes a servant of the Most High God. Look what he says. That he would grant unto us. Now, understand, something being granted is a privilege. That we being delivered out of the hand of our enemies might sit back and relax. Nope, might serve him. Without fear, in holiness and righteousness. Wise people appreciate and appropriate the Lord first and foremost. He wanted what was absolutely necessary. It wasn't, hey God, you did a good thing. Where's the wick basket? Where's the formula? Where's the bassinet? Where's the rocking chair for Elizabeth? You know, she's going to have to sit up nights because I'm not getting up with them. As a praise to God. Then, and only then, verse 76, and thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. To give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Number 5, and last, wise people are intent upon fulfilling all their responsibilities in the will of God and encouraging others to do the same. I think for 9 months, here is Zacharias, couldn't say a word. And in those 9 months, he would have been called back to Jerusalem on his second term of duty because they came to Jerusalem twice a year. every 6 months, his cycle came back that he had to go back to the temple in Jerusalem and minister. And here's this man, would have to leave his wife again, go back into the temple, and not being able to speak a word was limited in his abilities. And now his mouth is opened up, and I'm thinking that during those 9 months he's saying to himself, when this condition comes to an end, I'm going to go at it with vigor. There will be nothing holding me back from serving the Lord. And notice in when he speaks to his son John, he doesn't say, hey, you've got a big job ahead of you, and leave it at that. He gets into the details of exactly what he's going to do. You're going to be called a prophet of the highest. You are going to go before the face of the Lord. You are going to be his predecessor. You are going to be a voice crying in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. You are going to give knowledge to people. You are going to point out the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. You are going to give light to people who are roaming around in darkness, who don't know how to live and where to go and what to look for. You are going to guide them. You are going to guide our feet in the way of peace. You are going to tell us the way we should walk, and in that walk bring to us contentment, peace, security. And here's this little boy that's only minutes old. And he's telling him these things. And John's sitting there in his mother's arms going, okay. Well, obviously that didn't happen. But when do you start encouraging your children to do what the Lord would have them to do? Immediately. Because day two might be too late. Well, that's ridiculous, Pastor. You can wait till they're one. Okay, maybe you can. But why? What good would it serve? Why not start from the very day that they're born? And then notice the last verse, verse 80. And the child grew and waxed or became strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. Why do you think he was in the deserts until the day that he was supposed to start his ministry? Preparation? Okay. To be instructed, that's part of the preparation. How about something from a negative aspect? To keep him from going off the track that God had called. What's he going to do in the deserts? Here's Zacharias and John sitting around one day, and Zacharias says to John, okay, let's open up our scrolls here and study the book of Ezekiel. And John says to him, Dad, I'd really like to do that, but I got a soccer game. I can't go right now. Not in the desert. Dad, there's something going on at Best Buy. It's a sale. It's only, it's a doorbuster. If I don't get there now, there's only five of them, and if I don't get there now, I won't get that thing, and without it, I can't live. Not in the desert. No distractions. But here's another thing. If John was in the desert, who else was in the desert? Zacharias. You see, you can't encourage people to do something that you're not willing to do yourself. And Zacharias was right there with him. And may I remind you, he was encouraging him. Wise people encourage others to do what is right, not just chastise them when they do what is wrong. Because how many of us never made a mistake? And the dumb man became wise. I don't know that his IQ went up a lick. Because there's nothing in here about being intelligent. In fact, some people of very low IQ can be people of a very high wisdom rate. And that's far more important than intelligence. Have you learned good lessons from the mistakes you've made? Are you thankful for God for the abilities that you've given after the consequences were over? Do you have a balanced outlook between the present and the future? Do you appreciate and appropriate the Lord first and foremost? And are you intent upon fulfilling the responsibilities that God has given you in His will and encouraging others to do so? Wise person. Not, you're a dummy. Plain and simple. God help us to be wise. Father, we all make mistakes. We all do those things that sometimes just slip out. And we say, why in the world did I do that? But it's already too late. It's done. And sometimes the things that we do, as stupid as they may be, are of little consequence to the total scheme of things. And have very little consequence. And we thank You that we can go on living without interruption. But unfortunately, all too often, some of those things have significant consequence to us. And You are right, You are just, You are holy in inflicting chastisement upon us. At the very same time, we recognize that You are also the merciful God, the one who forgives sin. Help us to be willing worshipers for the completion of that time and not bitter about the things that are in the past, just to learn from our mistakes. Help us to have an eye toward the future, but a mind to the present. Lord, help us to understand that You are first and foremost, and to prioritize our living according to Your will. And then may we be found vigorously, energetically going about accomplishing it and encouraging others to do the same, that we might be wise people. For the glory of God, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Patrick.